this evening. And as you're turning there, why don't we ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. As John said, thank You how You use it in our lives and transform us by it. And Lord, I pray that You would do exactly that tonight. Lord, may Your Word not return void. May it accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it out in each of our hearts. Father, I pray that You would combat the lies and schemes of the enemy that would be very pleased to pick off the seeds of Your Word before they even have a chance to really flourish and grow and produce fruit. So Lord, I'm asking that You would do battle on our behalf tonight, as we know that the enemy is always desiring to prevent Your Word from accomplishing what You intend it to accomplish. Father, we thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You for the awesome privilege of worshiping You tonight. Lord, thank You for the move of Your Spirit in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you saw the news article this week about Rafael Nadal? Do you guys know who he is? The tennis player? Did any of you guys see that this week? There's Mallorca, Spain, there was a tennis tournament, match, whatever, I don't know what they call them. I don't follow tennis. But anyway, during the course of the match, I mean, the match was going on, and Rafael Nadal, who I guess is like one of the top tennis guys in the world, noticed in the stands that there was a young woman just incredibly distraught. And you come to find out, I mean, she'd lost her child in the crowds. And she was, I mean, and of course the video cameras were all there and everything. So, I mean, you could see it. You guys go home, look it up if you hadn't seen this. But you'd see the mom, I mean, she's just bawling. She's frantic. And Rafael Nadal actually stopped the tennis match. So that, I mean, and he joined with everybody else as they started searching every nook and cranny for that little girl. And, of course, there's that scene, you know, not the scene, like it's a movie, but, you know, they got it on video where, you know, the little girl, of course, she's bawling, you know, she's terrified. And the two of them, you know, are you know, come back together. And I love that because it brings something home for me. And I suspect it might for you, too. Especially for those of you who have children or maybe have babysat or been involved in looking out for little ones. Have you ever had that happen where it seems like maybe just even for a moment you misplaced your child? It's terrifying, isn't it? It's absolutely terrifying. You could see it in that woman's face, you know? I mean, these are huge crowds of people and she's probably thinking, what's happening to my daughter right now? What's happening to her? And like I said, we've been there. I think we, at least in one way, shape, or form, maybe our experience is just being the kid, you know, the little girl crying, where's my mom, you know, and so forth. But I want us to kind of take those thoughts, take those feelings as we transition to the story of Esther, because God's Word tells us something that I think is really important for us to understand, and that is that God has a covenant people. Have you guys heard that phrase before? That God has a covenant people? Now, basically, when the Bible uses the language of covenant, it basically means that God is a father, okay? God is a father, and He is determined to adopt people to become children in His family. That is His desire. Over and over again, if you've read any of the Old Testament, you've run across this. How often God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Right? We see it all the time. And there's, honestly, there's really not much of a democratic vote on that, by the way. You know, dad decides pretty much. And what we see in Esther is how God pursues His covenant people, okay? And it doesn't matter how far away they are. It doesn't matter how lost they are. It doesn't matter if the kids have gotten themselves into trouble. It doesn't matter if someone else is plotting evil against them and dragging them off into danger. God is a father who really loves His kids. And he will hunt every single one of them down to love them and to serve them and to save them and to protect them. Why? Why does God do that? Well, for the same reason you and I have. Because there are kids. Because there are children. Now, what we see in Esther is the Father's heart of God for His covenant people who happened to be in Persia at the time that this story was happening. Now, as some of you are aware, if you've been in previous studies, remember, these are not the most obedient kids. Okay? All right? All the obedient kids, they're in Israel. Okay? They're in Jerusalem with Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and those guys. They're rebuilding the temple. That's where they are. They, in obedience to God, they left when they were released by Cyrus the king, and they went back to Israel like God commanded them to do. But these are kids who are not with the rest of the family, okay? And as a result of that being true, these are kids who are in grave danger. They're in a lot of danger, and we've met two of them. Well, two of them specifically by the names of Esther and by the name of Mordecai. And as we pick up the story tonight, we're going to see that God's covenant children are, in fact, in a very great deal of danger. As you might remember from past studies, a very wicked man by the name of Haman has put out a death sentence on all of the Jews in Persia. He is going to destroy, to kill all of God's people. Right? That's what he said. Right? I'm not just going to kill Mordecai, who he was angry at. I'm going to kill all of the Jews. And that means his intention was to kill the covenant people of God. Right? That's what his intention was. Not only that, but we also saw last time that we were together in this book, a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 5, that this guy Haman not only wanted to kill all of the Jews, which was already been set in place, a date and time had been set for that. But he wanted to murder Mordecai immediately. Do you remember that? He had basically built what was either a 75-foot high cross or a 75-foot high impaling rod. That's what he had built so that everyone could watch as Haman exacted his revenge on this man, Mordecai, that he hated. Sounds like some of God's kids are in danger, yes? Okay? So what's Dad going to do? What's the father going to do? Is Dad going to show up and protect his kids or what? Well, let's pick back up at verse 1 of chapter 6. And even before we dive in there, the first big idea that I want us to see here this evening is this. Do not question the providence of God. Assume it. Let me say that again. Do not question the providence of God. Assume it. God is sovereign. God is good. God knows the future. God is at work. Assume it. That is what we are to be doing as God's covenant people. Why don't we begin reading there at verse 1. During that night, so that tells you something, right? This is only a couple hours after the events that we saw at the end of chapter 5, okay? So during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. I guess that, you know, his idea of bedtime stories, I guess. And verse 2, it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. You might remember that assassination plot that we read earlier. Verse 3, the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now, guys, sometimes God works through what we might call His visible hand, right? Miracles and awesome power and things like when Jesus walked the earth, we saw, you know, the visible manifestation of God's hand. But sometimes He chooses to work through His invisible hand of providence. That is one of the great themes of the book of Esther. We've talked about it a little bit throughout, and I think it's important for us to get this. And I've said this before, but let me just repeat it, just in case you're new or haven't been in any of the other studies. God's name is never uttered in this book. During the course of this book, an angel never shows up. A prophet of God never appears on the scene saying, "Thus saith the Lord." No miracles happen in the way that we tend to think of miracles anywhere in the story. And the question might be asked, well, how exactly is God at work in the book of Esther? Well, guys, God is at work through providence. We're not seeing the visible hand of God here. But we see the effects of the invisible hand of God. You know, just at our men's retreat, not yesterday, but a week ago Friday. I don't know if you guys remember, but it got real windy that Friday. I remember it was real nice and warm in the morning, and then at the retreat that Friday night, we were like, oh my gosh, it's freezing, you know, and the wind was blowing. And you know, for instance, when the wind is really blowing, you're inside your house, And you can go and open your blinds and you look outside. Do you see the wind? No, you don't. You actually do not see the wind. What do you see? You see the effects of the wind, right? You see trees moving. You can hear it, you know, kind of roaring maybe all over the house or something like that. Well, that's the exact same thing we see here. It's the same way with the providence of God. There are times when, you know, we open up the Word of God, we're not seeing a burning bush, you know? We don't see an angel. We don't see a prophet, but we see the effects of God's presence. And so we assume it's God's providence. We read it and we go, oh, well, that happened. God was behind that. That was God at work. That's the invisible hand of God. And so as we examine this story of Esther, you see God's work through the effects that it causes. Now, what we just read there, guys, might seem fairly pedestrian, you know, as far as storytelling goes or to the grand scheme of what we've been reading in this book. I mean, we basically have a king who needs a bedtime story to put him to sleep. Right? I mean, that's really what we have going on here. But you know what we actually have going on here? The providence of God. This is the unseen hand of God at work. We see a king. His name is Ahasuerus, or we've been calling him by his Greek name, which is Xerxes. And he is the one who's given permission for his right-hand man, that guy Haman I mentioned, to kill all of God's covenant people. This is the guy who's having a sleepless night. Now, I'm sure you've all had sleepless nights, yes? We get that. And it doesn't surprise me at all that a king would have a sleepless night. He's the king. They probably have a lot of them. There's a lot of responsibility, a lot of, you know, this guy rules over a massive world empire. I mean, if nothing else, he's got hundreds of wives. I'm thinking that might keep you up at night as well. And so there, he's got some things to get him stressed about, okay? So he can't sleep. But guys, this is the providence of God. The king can't sleep, and so he says, hey, bring me the record-keeping books of my kingdom. I don't know if he was trying to catch up on work or if he's just looking for the most boring thing he could put his hands on, because that would just, boop, put him out. I don't know. But he's having these historical records read to him as he's in bed. And as they're read, he remembers, that 4 or 5 years before this, an assassination attempt was put together by two men who were essentially part of his cabinet. And that a man by the name of Mordecai overheard that conversation of their plans. And he brought the information to the king, and as a result, saved the king's life. And so the king says, hey, what did we ever do for that guy? You know, I completely forgot about that. I don't know how one forgets about such things. But anyway, did we do anything for this guy? Now, this all just looks like coincidence, right? But guys, coincidence is the non-Christian's word for providence. All right? Others say, oh, that's just coincidence. You know what I say? No. That's the Lord. That is the Lord at work. So here, at just the right time, the king remembers that it was Mordecai who saved his life. Hey, what did we ever do for that guy? Nothing. You see, it was customary, one would think this would be obvious, it's customary that if you save the king's life, you might get something out of it, right? You guys remember Herodotus? I've talked about the Greek historian Herodotus a couple times as we've gone through Esther. But he talks about in his writings of a time when there was an assassination attempt against Xerxes' brother. And there was a man who found out about the plot. He informed the king. The king's brother was spared. And Xerxes actually made that man a governor of one of his provinces. A favor for saving his brother's life. So if you get to become a governor for saving the king's brother, I'm thinking you should probably get something for saving the king, right? And all of a sudden, here in the middle of the night, we see what looks like a conscience in Xerxes. We haven't seen a conscience in this guy, not once, throughout this entire book. And he's thinking, I should have done something for that guy. We didn't do anything. And guys, this sets in motion a series of events that will save Mordecai's life. And again, here's that main point that I want us to get. Do not question the providence of God. Assume it. Have any of you ever, like I do, respond emotionally to really tough times and basically thought, God, where are you? Where are you? I can't see you. I can't feel you. What are you doing? I don't understand. Hebrews 11:1. Do you guys know this verse? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is trusting the presence and providence of God before we even see it. Okay? So when I say assume it, I'm saying put your faith in God. That's what I'm saying here. So let me encourage you to do something this week. If you want to see this as homework, so be it. A little homework to do this week, perhaps. Take some time and journal and pray and think and look back over the course of your life and assume the providence of God and then reinterpret the data. Reinterpret what you see has happened in your life. Assume the providence of God and then look at your life again. I do this with regularity, where I look back on the events and the turns of and difficulties of my life through the eyes of faith. Does that make sense? You guys with me? You understand what I'm saying? And all of the coincidences that we might want to call them, all of the causes and the effects, all of it adds up to God's providence on my behalf. In fact, I can say to you guys, and I've probably said this to you before, I can say to you guys with all certainty that everything in my life that is good, everything good in my life that I enjoy, even including the fact that I have the privilege of standing here tonight and chatting with you guys, entirely, all of it comes back to the loving, providential hand of God on my life. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with me. I am not here because I earned it. I'm not here because I'm good at it. I'm only here doing this tonight with you because of the providence of God. all of and any other good thing in my life that I enjoy, my wife, my kids, my life, whatever it is, it's because of the providential hand of God. I tried to mess it all up. I did. I tried really, really hard. And of course, I think Satan tried to mess things up too. You know? And this messed up world tried to mess things up on top of all of that. But none of it fell outside the providential hands of God. Because I'm a covenant child of God. I belong to Him. He's my covenant Father. And so He'd hunt me down. He would bring me back and turn what was intended for evil. He would even turn that to good. Now, I suppose people could look at my life and go, wow, those are all amazing coincidences. And I say, no, absolutely not. That is the providence of my Heavenly Father. God at work in the details. And you see His presence through the effects of His work. So I encourage you, go back in your life. If you have never done this before, go back in your life. And really explore how the providence of God kept you, how it protected you, how it rescued you, how it guided you. And don't question the providence of God. Assume it. God is at work in your life, guys. God is working everything out for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Is that not what God's Word tells us? God is sovereign. God is in control. God is good. And God is present. But there's a second point that I want to kind of get across to us all this evening. Kind of two separate parts of what we're going to look at tonight. And of course, this is the bigger part that we'll spend most of our time looking at. But the second point, that overarching point that I want us all to get this evening is this. And you've all heard this before because it comes straight out of the Word of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. Right. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Would you pick up at verse 4 with me? So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now, who just entered the outer court of the king, guys? Haman. Wow. What a coincidence. Haman, the man who wants to kill all of God's covenant people, the man who just that night built a 75-foot tall cross or impaling rod, comes walking into the outer court to get permission from Xerxes to murder Mordecai on those same gallows. Do you see the amazing providence of God here? It gets better. Look at verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Now, we see again here the pride and arrogance of Haman, don't we? Right? He's not saying it out loud. This is just bouncing around in his noggin, but we see his pride here. You know, "Haman, I'm so glad you're here. There is someone that I want to honor more than anyone else." And Haman thinks, "I know who that is. I know who you're talking about." Do you see the providence, guys? Do you see the unseen hand of God here at work? It gets so much better. Look at verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe, which the king has worn." Not just royal robes, guys. Not just royal robes. A royal robe the king has actually worn. You know, king, you've got a really nice robe. Like that robe. Really nice robe. Maybe this person that you want to honor could wear that robe. And they could kind of parade around, you know, like you do. Haman continues, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. You know, king, you got a really nice horse. Everyone knows the king's horse. I bet the person that you want to honor would love to ride on that horse. Not just wear the robes, but to ride that horse and be high and exalted and you know, basically where everyone can see him. In fact, king, I think this would make the beginnings of a wonderful parade. Not with armies and floats and things, but just a one-band parade. Okay, king? That's what I think would be great here. Do you guys begin to sense just a teensy bit of the arrogance of this man? Okay? Haman's not done. He continues in verse 9. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. You know, king, just off the top of my head, you know, just hypothetically speaking, I think it would be a good idea, a great idea for this person. All of this would be awesome for this person that you're speaking of. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said. Can you imagine what Haman's thinking at this point? Yay! Right? This is going to be the best day ever, right? King continues, and do so. For Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. And do so for Mordecai the Jew. Remember, he was just coming in to ask what? He was just coming in to get permission to crucify this same man. And now he has basically been given the job of organizing his parade. This is what has taken place. See, guys, God is funny. No, I'm not kidding. God has a great sense of... I just picture God up in heaven, you know? Elbow and the angels, watch this. This is going to be great, man. Do not... And the angels, yeah, God, that's a great one, you know? I mean, God has such an sense of irony here. Now, you probably do not think that God's funny if you're Persian or Haman, okay? But if you are God's covenant people, God's downright hilarious right here. This is one of the most ironic chapters, I think, in the entire Bible. I mean, can you just imagine the look on Haman's face at this point? King? Are you sure about this? I know it sounded good when I said it a moment ago, but maybe we should rethink this, right? And the king goes, no, it's a great plan. Great plan. The eunuch wrote it down, right? We got the list. We got the list you gave us, so don't miss anything. Crown, robe, horse, parade, cheering, great. You do that. This just became the worst day of Haman's life, didn't it? Who's organizing Mordecai's parade? Haman, who built his 75-foot impaling rod, right? And who's going to lead the parade? Who gets to take the horse by the reins and lead Mordecai through the square and say, yay, Mordecai? Who gets to do that? Haman. Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Can you picture this, guys? I can. I could picture this, you know. Can you see Haman? All right, Mordecai, look, yeah, we have this robe. Yeah, there you go. Here's your robe, and, you know, here's the crown, and all right, up on the horse. Come on, you know. Yay, Mordecai. I know he did it. He was obedient to the king. You kind of were obedient to kings, right? You did what they told you to do. But I got to think, you know, everyone in the streets are screaming, yay, Mordecai. It's a parade, right? It's a celebration. And can you just see Haman leading that? He's the one that's basically facilitating all of this. He's just been appointed as cheerleader for the man that he wanted to slaughter. He has to say, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman woke up that morning thinking, I'm going to crucify Mordecai. And now Haman is leading his parade. Now, in the process of us grinning ear to ear over God's providence in this story, and the humorous irony that God uses to bring it about, let's not skip over what can be some pretty important application for us on this subject. And what we're seeing here, guys, is the truth from God's Word that I mentioned a moment ago. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Guys, God is not silent on this issue. And as American Christians, I think we really need to get this. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then, of course, you have Peter in 1 Peter 5:5, and of course you have James, Jesus' half-brother, in James 4:6, both of them quoting Proverbs 3:35, saying that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you get the feeling that God is pretty serious about us getting serious about this issue of pride? Do you get that feeling? And what we have here, again, for all of the grinning and smiling at the providence of God and the irony of the situation, what we really have before us here are basically two case studies laid out for us. Haman is a case study in what? Pride, right? And Mordecai is a bit of a case study in humility. And I want to be honest with you guys, as we talk about things like this, the worst decisions that I have ever made, the times when my anger has gotten the best of me, the things that I regret most, pride was underneath all of those things. Every single last one of them. And my pride never helped anything. Okay? I mean, honestly, guys, can you look at anything in your life where you can say, boy, my pride really improved that situation, really improved that dilemma, really improved my life? No, you can't. Pride never helped anyone. Now, we can call it other things, and we often do. We call it self-esteem, right? Self-love, self-actualization. We love our silly words. But you know what it all is? Pride is what it is. And so as we talk about pride here, what I want us all to realize, this is not a caricature, what we're seeing in this story. This isn't a cartoon, okay? I want us to realize that Haman really is not all that different from us. Now, I did not just accuse you of genocide or any of those sorts of things. But in its core, in his heart, Haman is not that much different than you and I. So I think we have some things that we can learn from his admittedly negative example here. And there's six things that I kind of want, and we'll just kind of go through them real quick here, but six things that I want us to kind of understand from what we're reading here. And the first thing that we can learn is that humility means knowing your place. Knowing your place. Now, does that sound negative to you? It probably should if you are at all influenced by what our culture thinks. To be put in your place, to be in the place that, you know, to know your place. Oh, that just, how dare you tell me to know my place, right? That just smacks of things that this world hates. But you know the root word for humility, you know what that word means? To know your place. That's what it means. That's what it means. The problem with Haman, you see, is he does not know his place. He's the guy who always wants to move up one more level in the organization, right? Not because he's the best guy for the job, not because he's the most qualified, but because there's more glory there. We all know those people, right? Maybe sometimes we are those people. So he's basically gotten himself to be the right hand to the king. He's the vice president, essentially, of the whole Persian Empire. And what does Haman want now? More glory, doesn't he? Give me more. And we have to ask ourselves, guys, are we like that? That we don't know our place or won't accept our place. Being in an organization isn't enough. We have to be at the top. Seeing other people succeed, that's not enough. You have to be the one who succeeds. That's Haman's problem here. He doesn't know his place. I mean, think of what he's asking for here. I want to wear the king's robes, right? Is that not, in effect, what Haman is asking for? I want to wear the king's robes. I want to ride the king's horse. I want to wear the king's crown. I mean, the only thing he's not asking here for is the king's wife. Pretty much everything else, that's what he's asking for. But genuine humility means knowing your place. Guys, what are the requirements to be saved? Scripture makes it so simple and so clear, doesn't it? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Not complicated, right? But if Jesus is Lord and you've confessed that with your mouth, what does that make you? It's worse. Makes you a slave. Makes you the servant. Right? By definition. See, this is where our flesh starts to get kind of tweaked. Right? We are to know our place. And our place is that we are children of God. We are servants of the Almighty God. Haman, of course, didn't belong to God. So everything he does is about what? Me. About getting what I want here. But genuine humility means knowing your place. A second thing that I think we can get here and that we need to realize is that everyone is proud. Just in different ways. Okay? And I state this because I think we have a tendency here to as Christians, particularly so, to get kind of arrogant about our so-called humility. Right? And the reality is, you're proud, and everyone else can see it. And they're proud, and you can see their, right? We can always see everyone else's sin, can we not? We can spot it a mile away. It's like big neon letters, you know. Here's my sin. You know, arrows pointing at it. And yet we're completely blind to our own sin. We can't see it. We're all proud in different ways. Some of us, we want money. Some of us want comfort. Some of us want power. Some of us want an audience. Some of us want access to authority and leadership. We're all proud in different ways. And when we judge and condemn other people for their pride, we darn well better be asking, how am I blind to my own pride? Because I can almost guarantee you are blind to your pride in one way, shape, or form. Because we are all proud in different ways. A third thing that we can learn is that humility is really more of a direction than a destination. Okay? Humility is more of a direction than a destination. In other words, none of us can say, hey, you know what? I used to be proud. sure glad that's over. None of us can say that. Because if we said that, guess what we just exhibited? Pride. Exactly. I mean, it's none of us can ever declare that we're humble. The best that we can say is that we're a proud person pursuing humility by the grace of God, by God's mercy. We cannot truthfully say, I have arrived at the destination of humility. But we can say that by the grace of God, I want to head in the direction of humility. A fourth thing that we need to know is that pride is always about my glory, whereas humility is about whose glory? God's glory. Pride is always about my glory, but humility is always about God's glory. And guys, I hope you'll get this, okay? Because once the question of glory is settled in your life, everything else is settled. Okay? When you decide who gets the glory, that makes 99% of the decisions in your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, will I do this or will I do that? What brings the most glory to God? Okay, well then that's what I'll do. You see? See, that question of who gets the glory, it clarifies everything. If Haman asked the question, which he did, what will get me the most glory, right? That's kind of what Haman's asking here. That leads to a very different conclusion than if he had asked, what would bring God the most glory? Let's say you're fighting with your spouse, okay? And you're asking yourself, what should I do? Whatever brings God the most glory. That's what you do. You're disobeying your parents. What should you do? Whatever brings God the most glory. You get my point, okay? You're disagreeing with those in authority over you. How should you conduct yourself? In whatever way brings the most glory to God. You have aspirations, and you say, should I pursue this or not? Well, what would bring the most glory to God? Not only in what you do, but why you do it, and how you do it, and when you do it. Guys, all of our decisions, as those who say that Christ is Lord, should be run through that question, where is the glory going? A fifth thing that we need to know about pride, and that is that pride turns in on me, but humility turns out to God and to others. I've mentioned this before as we've gone through this book of Esther, but Martin Luther once said that sin is the self bending in on the self. And that's true. In other words, it's all about me. Every bit of sin in our lives always is all about me. It's all about me. That's why we as Christians frequently say, and rightly so, it's all about Jesus. And hopefully we're not just saying it flippantly. But that's what we should be saying. Humility turns our affections and our directions towards God's glory and the good of other people. Like, you know, what's best for God here? What should I do? Well, what's best for God? Or what will help those people? See, pride is only going to ask what's good for me. Humility is going to make you ask what's good for God, what's good for others. Humility directs us back out to God and serving other people, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus told us to do, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Pride and humility are at the core of the two greatest commandments that exist in Scripture. One last thing, okay, that we can learn here, and it's this. Pride births death. Humility births life. Always. Every single time. Augustine, I don't know if you know who he is. He's one of the early church fathers. He said that pride is a mother who is pregnant with all other sins. And that is the reality of it. All sin, guys, comes out of pride. Satan's first sin was what? I will be like the Most High. pride. And all virtue and all holiness and all glory to God is birthed out of humility. I guess we need to be asking ourselves, is my heart pregnant with pride or is it pregnant with humility? And what is it going to give birth to when I finally have the answer to those questions? I encourage you guys to ask yourselves these sorts of hard questions, questions that will reveal what you're pregnant with, humility or pride. Do you crave attention, honor, recognition, or reward, and do you get angry when you're overlooked? Haman did, right? We just read it. Do you get jealous or critical of people who succeed? Haman did. Do you always have to win? Haman did. Or perhaps maybe even the flip side of that question. Do you lack ambition for fear of failing? Which is an interesting way of looking at pride, because we might have a tendency to think, well, pride, right? Pride just makes you a winner. No, sometimes pride makes you a coward. You're like, hey, you know what? I'm not going to try that. I'm not. I mean, what if I fail? I'm not going to start that business. I'm not going to pursue that ministry. I'm not going to pursue that relationship. I'm not going to take that risk. Why? Because there's a possibility of failure here. And what will happen to my glory if I fail? Do you see what that is? That's pride, right? Just kind of flipped over on it on the other side. Questions that we ask about ourselves to reveal our pride. Do you have a pattern of lying about or hiding your failures? Do you have a hard time fully acknowledging when you're wrong? Do you have a lot of conflicts with people? Have you ever noticed that if you get two really humble people together, they never come to fisticuffs? When have you ever seen a war between two humble people? Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Do you feel that you are honestly superior to most people? I think just asking that question on the face of it, most will go, no. But how often do we say things like, boy, they're stupid. They're lazy. They're ugly. They're foolish. They're liberal. They're disorganized. They're whatever. You know, all of these things. They're not like me. And it's bad for them. You know what all of that is? That is smug contempt for other people. It's pride. Here's a little more positive question you can ask. Do you tend more towards an attitude of entitlement or an attitude of thankfulness? You know, humble people tend to be more thankful. Prideful people, very much less so. You start answering honestly questions like those, and you'll quickly come to realize that we're all proud, just in different ways. And all of this is really convicting for me personally, to be quite honest with you. This is a haunting reality as I look at Haman and realize, man, you know what? I could be just like this guy in an instant. And at times I have been, just like Haman. But by God's grace, I don't want to be. Even that desire is not mine. And the Lord put the desire in there. I don't want to be. You know, Haman's pride is so profoundly tragic. He wants to be like his king, doesn't he? Right? He wants to be like Xerxes, doesn't he? I want your robes and I want your crown and I want your horse and I want your glory and I want the adulation that you get. That's really what he's saying here. We always want to be like our king, guys. Haman's got the wrong king. See, his king is proud, not humble. His king uses people. He doesn't love people. His king loves the glory and doesn't love to glorify God. So really the question is, who's your king? I think we have to answer that. Who do you esteem most? Who do you want to be like? Who do you look up to? If his name is not Jesus Christ, you have the wrong king. So hopefully we can see here that Haman really is a kind of a case study for pride. But what about Mordecai? Let's look at Mordecai just real quick, okay? Our other case study, Mordecai has not been a great dad. Okay, as we've looked at him, he's not been a great believer. He has not been public with his faith. There's a lot that we could criticize about the character of Mordecai, and we've talked about those things, but there is something that we see here, guys. We see humility in Mordecai. I mean, think about it. He overhears of an assassination attempt on the king. This is a king who you know, is of a different religion, a different race, different people group, is an unsavory individual in almost every way. Mordecai, he could have just let it go, right? Oh, I didn't hear nothing, and not say anything. But here's what Mordecai does. He loves and serves his pagan king. And he seeks the well-being of their whole culture, not just himself, and not even just God's people. Guys, you understand what that is right there? That's the heart of a missionary, isn't it? And it's the same heart that we're to have. Wherever your place in God's world is, it needs to be bringing life and representing the well-being of all people, not just Christians, not just God's people. And Mordecai's humble in that. He brings the information of the king's execution, saves his life, and what did he get out of it? Nothing. He didn't get nothing. And he doesn't rant about it. He doesn't protest about it. He doesn't go to war about it. For 4 or 5 years, what does Haman do? What does Mordecai do for the last 4 or 5 years? You know what he does? He gets up and he goes to work. That's what he does. He remained a humble servant, doing his job. Right? Remember, he worked in the king's gate. That was a government position. And he just kept right on doing his job humbly. And then all of a sudden, one day, Mordecai gets a really weird day. Right? Mordecai's at work, and who shows up? Haman. And you can imagine, I mean, there's a little tension here, remember? Mordecai's the guy that won't bow down to Haman. Haman hates Mordecai, wants him dead, so on and so forth. Well, Haman shows up. I'm thinking that Mordecai's probably going, call security, can we get someone down here? We've got a problem. Mordecai's probably thinking, this is about to become a really bad day. Why are you here, Haman? Well, I'm here for your parade, okay? here's the king's robe. Hopefully it fits. Here's the king's horse. We need to get you up on that. Hopefully he doesn't buck you off. We're going to lead you through town, and I'm going to cheer your praises. And so he gets a parade. And guys, what does he do after his parade? Does he stay there amongst all the people basking in the adulation, basking in the glory, the newfound glory that was rightly his because of what he did in the past? Now look at verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. What does Mordecai do? Says he went back to work. He went back to his job. Again, that government job working in the king's gate. That had to be weird, right? Can you imagine his coworkers? Hey, Mordecai, how was the parade? Right? Well, it was pretty good. So, Mordecai, what are you going to do now? Well, I guess I'm going to go back to work. Right? I mean, guys, you see this? He goes back to work. He doesn't ask for anything. He's got the posture of a humble servant. Mordecai is such a wonderful example for us in that respect of what a humble servant looks like. I love that little verse right there is included in the story because it really does tell us so much. But that verse also gives us another contrast, doesn't it? What's Haman going to do? We just saw what Mordecai does. What's Haman going to do? Verse 12 continues. But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Haman was just at a celebratory parade. And I suspect he did put on a good face for it. Because the king told him to. But now you're going to see what's really in his heart. Right? Shame, grief, embarrassment, anger, public mourning. Right? So he runs home once again to the comfort and well, as we've seen before, the horrible advice of his wife and his friends. But this time it's going to be a little bit different. Verse 13 continues. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, guys, listen to this. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, guys, this is astonishing, what you just read. Notice something here. Haman's wife is a pagan woman, okay? She's not a Christian. She's not a Jew. She's not a follower of God. And you know what she does here? She basically prophesies. That's what she does. She's not one of God's people, but she correctly articulates what is to come. Sweetheart, honey, I love you, but this is the beginning of the end for you. You're a dead man. And I want you to notice how she refers to Mordecai. If Mordecai is of Jewish origin, what kind of people is Mordecai? God's covenant people, right? And Haman, their dad's coming. That's what she's telling him. Haman, this is God's people, and he's coming. He's going to find them, and he's going to look after them, and he's going to protect his kids. Honey, you're a dead man. You will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Let me read to you once again God's thoughts on this matter as it relates to Haman. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And guys, there is a theme and a thread in Scripture that runs underneath the story of Esther. I hope we're seeing it, and it's that the theme has got to do with God's covenant people. A promise that was made by God to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, hey, I'm going to bring forth a people, a covenant people, and from them is going to come a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the promise of God. And because of that promise, because of God's promise, God's covenant, there have been many, 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 and I could go on saying this word for a very long time, many attempts, generation after generation, to destroy God's people. Why? Because they just didn't like the way Jews looked? To stop Jesus from coming, you see. This was Satan's plan. Haman's hatred of God's covenant people and his hatred of Mordecai is really empowered by Satan. Now, I'm not saying that Haman's a victim here, okay? But Satan empowers his own people to their destructive desires, and his hope is to destroy all of God's people. And if all of God's people can be destroyed, then Jesus can't come to save them. But God said, God promised, and God spares his covenant people, and history rolls along, and Jesus comes. And guys, I have tried each week that we've been looking at Esther to show us some contrast from what we see in this story and Jesus. Yes, Jesus' name does not appear in this book, but there is a picture, a silhouette of Jesus that's on every single page. And what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus is the better servant. We've seen that Jesus is better in many ways. Jesus is a better king. Jesus has a better kingdom. Jesus is a better Savior. Jesus is a better mediator. But tonight I want us to see that Jesus is a better servant. Mordecai was a great servant, an obedient, faithful servant, but he is a better servant than Mordecai. Well, he's assuredly a better servant than Haman, right? Obviously. I told you previously that we will become like whoever is king in our lives. That is what you will become like. Well, guys, Jesus is our king. And our king has come. And we have a choice to become like earthly rulers like Haman or Xerxes, or name the person in our culture, in our world, that you could emulate, look up to, or what have you. Or we can become like the one true King, Jesus Christ. And let me close this evening by highlighting just how humble a servant Jesus was. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Just listen to this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how everything we've talked about tonight is right there? Do you understand what we just said about Jesus? What Paul just said about Jesus? He said Jesus knew His place. What was His place? The humble servant of God, carrying out the plans of God. He humbled Himself in obedience. He took the form of a bond servant, a bond slave. He emptied Himself. Guys, consider with me the contrast that we see here between Haman and what we see in Jesus. It's pretty stark, isn't it? And let this be the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to create in you and in me the humble heart of a servant. Haman, he wanted to be the man that the king honored. Jesus alone is the man who the king honors, the true king. Haman wanted to wear the king's robes, didn't he? But our King Jesus, he was stripped of his robes. Haman, he wanted to wear the king's crown. What kind of a crown did Jesus wear? A crown of thorns. Haman never once repents of his sin. But Jesus had no sin to repent of. Haman plotted to kill all of God's people. But Jesus planned to die for all of God's people. Haman wanted his king to honor him publicly. But our King Jesus was willingly stripped and shamed publicly. Haman would not forgive one man for one thing, but our King Jesus will forgive anyone of anything. Haman planned to crucify his enemy, but Jesus planned to be crucified in the place of his enemies. Haman raised himself up, yes, and he was taken down from glory to death. But Jesus humbled Himself, and He was raised up from death to glory. Haman longed for a parade to his glory, but we long for the second coming of Jesus Christ and the parade for His glory. Haman became proud just like his king Xerxes, but by God's grace we can become humble. Just like our King Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word this evening, and thank You for ministering to us from it. Father, I pray that You would take these things we've talked about, and I...